If you recall, we were here last week. We did the first two chapters. And in the first two chapters, we learn about vision. Nehemiah received a vision from the Lord. He received the vision first in the form of a burden, the burden of the Lord upon his heart for what was going on with his countrymen in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was, of course, he was serving the king, Artaxerxes. He was not in Jerusalem. He was about 800 miles away. Chapter 1, he receives the burden of the Lord. Chapter 2, he receives the sending and that he was given the permission by the king as God worked everything out to do what was upon his heart to do. When he gets there, in the last part of chapter 2, he starts to look over the situation and try to get an assessment for what's really going on. But the important part was that he received the vision of the Lord to go. And now he's accumulating for himself a group of people that are going to work with him. He had to stir them up. The last part of chapter 2, they decided to set their hands to actually go and do this work there in verse 18. But as with anything, there are people who are going to not agree with the vision of the Lord. And so Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they decided to come against the work of the Lord. And basically, they were upset that someone would dare to care about the condition or the well-being of the people of Israel. In verse 10 of chapter 2, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This becomes what we will find out later on as we go on. It becomes really the root of animosity or the root of what we are going to look at as spiritual warfare. The people of God should always expect that the enemies of God are going to put pressure upon us to hinder the work that God has called us to do. Now, if you receive the vision of the Lord, and if you receive a burden of the Lord or from the Lord to do a specific task, you get the vision and you get the green light to go and do it, you should expect that there is going to be the forces of evil to try and prevent you from accomplishing what God has called you to do. Satan and his forces and his evil horde would not want anything to be done in the will of God. And so he is going to do everything possible to keep you from doing that. With this, it takes us to chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Eliashib, after they've all determined they're going to actually put their hand to do the work of the Lord, they're going to do it. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. Now, we're not going to go through every word of chapter 3 because there are a lot of just information telling us who was going to work on what parts of the wall. But there is a lot of information in this chapter. I want to make sure we cover as much as we can. What chapter 3 is, first of all, in a nutshell, is a beautiful picture of how the church of God, the body of Christ, is actually supposed to work. Here we see that the wall of Jerusalem is destroyed and all of the gates were wide open. And the problem there is, it means that the whole city is defenseless. They can't protect themselves. The temple now has been rebuilt. Their worship has been restored, and now they can't protect themselves in any way. So the people find themselves suffering with anxieties and troubles and the fear of when is someone going to come and attack us. And so they couldn't really settle in. God wants to preserve the people. He wants to protect them and give them a sense of security. And so the wall has to be rebuilt. That's why the king sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem. Go ahead, rebuild the wall. It's free. You're free to go. Well, on his way there, he starts finding people who are committing themselves to a specific task within this rebuilding project, which is the way the church works. It tells us in Ephesians, we're all given specific tasks, and as each one of us does our share, we grow up. The church grows up. We mature, and as everyone does their part, there seems to be the fruit of multiplication, the fruit of restoration in people's lives. And that's what we see here, a work of restoration, but everyone needs to do their part. And of course, it begins with the high priest. What a great example this man was. He is the first one to jump in. He rises up with his brethren, the other priests, and they decided to build the sheep gate. And the sheep gate, of course, was given that name because that's where the sheep would go in and out from the pasture. Very simple. You're going to see we have the fish gate. That's where the fish would go in and out and find pet. No, I'm just kidding. That's where the fish market was. So they gave it the name the fish gate. And that's they all had practical names. In fact, the fish gate was still being used by the Jews up until just a few years ago. Did I say fish gate? I meant sheep gate. The sheep gate was open. They were still using that. And a lot of the gates, obviously, in Jerusalem, they're still using. And this was happened to be one of them. Well, this high priest stands up and decides he's going to lead the way, and he starts to do his job. And after they rebuilt the sheep gate, it tells us they consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And so these men began the work, and they consecrated the work. The word consecrate really means to dedicate, to give it to the Lord. They started the work, they began the work, and in a sense, they all took time to say, we dedicate this task in the honor of the Lord, to the honor of the Lord. We have the New Testament that tells us the same thing. Colossians chapter 3 says, everything that you do, do it as unto the Lord, and giving thanks in it. And everything that we do, everything we set our hand to do, in a sense, consecrate it to the Lord. If you are unable to consecrate it to the Lord, it's possible you shouldn't be doing it. And the idea here is this is a work they wanted to dedicate to the Lord. And the work that we do, we also should have that same mentality of giving it unto the Lord. Let's jump down to verse 4. And next to them was Meremoth. And you see, let's read verse 2 again. Next, Eliashib, the men of Jericho, built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Now, you're going to see this word, made repairs. This word is repeated some 35 times in this chapter 3. The word in the Greek is chazak. Chazak is that you got to get the, you know, the spitting thing has to go on there. But what it really means is to strengthen or to encourage or to restore. Now, you need to see this. Many people have written books on the book of Nehemiah to talk about the ministry of the church. And what we see here is what the ministry of the church and the minister is supposed to do. His job is to build, to restore, to put people back into right standing and right relationship with their Maker, with Jesus Christ, or with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what the ministry really is about, is to restore people, to build them up. And that's all what we do as ministers of the gospel. And when I say we, I don't mean me and Russ. I mean all of us. That's what we as ministers of the gospel are sent out to do. Now, some of us may be sent out as evangelists, which means we're going to share the gospel and win them to Christ. That's restoring them to God through Jesus Christ. Others are going to go with the gift of encouragement. Others will take the gift of mercy. Others are going to take the gift of giving, the gift of leadership. All of it, and I'm referring to gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, all of us seem to have these gifts that are part of the rebuilding of this wall, the rebuilding of the life of a person that has been shattered or decimated through the life's pitfalls, through the devil's pitfalls. Now, if you can imagine a human life like the city of Jerusalem with its walls torn down, you are the temple. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to Christ, he may rebuild the area of worship in their life, but there's a lot of their life that's still busted apart. It's still broken down. They come to Christ with a lot of baggage, with a lot of problems. And becoming a Christian doesn't always fix all of those problems. Have you ever noticed that? Practically speaking. And I know a lot of times what we do is we say, oh, just come to Jesus and everything will be okay. It's not true. It's not all okay. We come to Jesus and we're saved. We're made right with God in our relationship to Him. But it's these relationships that go out here that seem to be at issue now. And I still have a bad temper, or I still have a lust, or I still have a vulgar mouth, or I still have this thing in my heart, I can't trust anybody. I have a problem with my mother. I have a problem with my uncle. I have a problem with my ex-husband or my ex-wife. And we've got all of these issues that come with us to Christ like baggage. Now, we can easily say, just take it to the cross, give it to the Lord. But there's a rebuilding process that has to go on in every person's life, usually. That's why when someone comes to the Lord younger, well, there's a good chance he's going to actually grow a little differently, perhaps even a little stronger in the Lord very quickly. And hopefully, if he walks right with God, he's not going to have baggage to mess with. But when it takes a while for us to come to Christ, we may accumulate a lot of problems. A lot of those gates are busted down, and the devil has had his way with us. He's come in and out of our lives at will. He's been free to do whatever he wants to do because there has been absolutely no defense upon our lives. And God wants to build up a defense system in our life. The place of worship has been established, but boy, that doesn't mean that everything's just perfect and hunky-dory in our lives. It's just not. So these repairs, this chazak, that's supposed to be done through the minister's life. Of course, the minister himself needs to be repaired a little bit too before he even can get to that point. And so this is the work and the role of the ministry, to rebuild the lives of people. Have you ever noticed even how some people, they come to the Lord and they worship together? Maybe you don't have the perspective to see this as I might have had through the years and talking and counseling with people. I find that people think weird. People really have bad ways of thinking. And when we develop the mind of Christ, it's something that we must develop as we study God's Word and learn about Him and right from wrong. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, the Scripture is what teaches us right from wrong. You know, in today's world, society tells us there are no absolutes. There is no right. There is no wrong. It's whatever a person's morality in his own self might determine is right from wrong. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible gives us right and wrong. It tells us right from wrong. And we're supposed to learn right from wrong. We're supposed to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. We're supposed to then take those lessons and pass them on to our children so that they might learn right from wrong and experience less troubles in their lives than what we did because we didn't know right from wrong. We're supposed to know right from wrong. Well, that's what part of this repairing of a life involves. That as we deal with people one-on-one, we deal with people even in a group session. Let's call this a group session, if you will. This is a Bible study, a group session. We're able to look at God's Word and try to understand, oh, that's right thinking. Oh, that's wrong thinking. I don't want to think like that anymore. That's part of the old life. I want to think like God. I want to think with the mind of Christ. And that's something that needs to be fixed in us and repaired and grown up as we study the Word. Well, verse 5. Next to them, and you see how this chapter just keeps saying who worked where and why. Some people, they gave some information, others very little information, so we're going to breeze through a lot of that. But in verse 5, gives us a little piece of information. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to do the work of their Lord. They really weren't into it. We don't know why, but the nobles, the leaders of these people, the Tekoites, they weren't really into it. And the Hebrew understanding of this passage means that the nobles were not really submitted to what Nehemiah and the other leadership wanted to do. They said, well, if you want to go help, go help, but we're really not into it at all. But you can go ahead and help if you want to. So the Tekoite people were ready to go. The nobles weren't into it, and they didn't put their shoulders to do the work. And a good way of putting it, they, for whatever reason, weren't interested in helping. They were not submitted to it. But why? What was the reason? Is it possible that they just didn't like Nehemiah? I suppose it's so. Is it possible they didn't like Nehemiah's plan? It's possible that they thought that it should have been done a different way. And so they were dragging their feet along the way. The people worked, but the others did not. And the nobles were less apt to help out. It's possible that they felt that the work that they did was good enough. Maybe it's just good enough. Have you ever heard that saying? It's good enough. I hate that saying. I really do hate that saying. I suppose there's some things when we can say it's good enough, you know, when you're maybe teaching something of unimportance. But when we're doing work for the Lord, if we can apply just a little more effort, put our shoulder to it, because we're doing it for the Lord, it really changes everything when we realize who we're doing it for. These men may have thought they were doing it for Nehemiah rather than for the Lord. But Nehemiah was there because the Lord sent him there. So Nehemiah became the Lord's representative for doing the work of the ministry in this place. Very important little thing that we're doing there. You hear people say this all the time. Well, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for the Lord. I understand it. I understand it completely. But God has also put people in place to make sure that the work of the Lord gets done. Now, these men, for whatever reason, may not have liked the leadership that was put in this task. But nonetheless, it was God's ordained leadership to do the work. And as we're going to see through the end of the book, they really did a bang-up job under the anointing of the Lord. Well, a couple other gates are built up. And verse 8, very interesting verse. And as they go through all these people, who what they were doing, verse 8 says, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. This is amazing to me. Here are guys who, they're goldsmiths. They make jewelry. And there's this guy who's a perfumer. He makes perfume. But here he is. Notice what it says. Fortifying Jerusalem. It's like these guys had no skills to build. At least we don't assume they had any skills to do construction work. But yet we find them building a wall, doing the construction work. The priests over there in the first verses of this chapter, they were skilled at caring for the temple, doing priestly work, not building walls and building gates. But that's what they set their hands to do. It's an amazing chapter. And in fact, some rich people were really, not rich, famous people, were inspired by this chapter as they noticed throughout the whole chapter, there weren't, if any, any construction people doing the work of the Lord. In other words, it doesn't require professional ministers to do the work of the ministry. Here we see people who are just available. God will bless an available vessel, not an able vessel. A lot of us think, well, I can't do that. I'm not good for it. I'm not equipped for it. I'm not ready for it. If you were to change your attitude a little bit and just say, Lord, I don't feel I'm qualified, but here I am. Use me. Use me wherever you want to, however you want to. And he may use you to fortify someone's life. It's interesting. You can visit the broad wall today. It's still there in Jerusalem. They have discovered where the broad wall is. They know exactly where it is. And these guys built it how many thousands of years ago? It's still sitting there today. Isn't that kind of a cool thing when you think about it? You don't have to be a professional minister. You don't have to be perfect at what you're doing. Just be available and say, here are my hands, God. Here are my lips. Here are my feet. Here's my body. Here's my mind. Use me any way that you can possibly use me. And I think it's great and significant in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, there aren't many, that you, where are the wise? Where are the noble? There just aren't those types of people. But God built his church anyway. He builds it up anyway. He doesn't need professionals. He just needs people who want to be used of the Lord. And so it goes on next to them. Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, we got the leaders of the district are in there too. So politicians, they can't build anything. And here we see they were building there. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. Oh, how convenient is that? I want to do that. I'll do that right in front of his house. And this you're going to see that many times. There are many times where people were just conveniently located. They had their house there, and they thought, well, why don't I just fix this part of the wall? I could do this right there, and I'll just go right outside. And that happened many times as we go through this passage. You can read that. Many people did that out of convenience, or it just worked out perfectly. In verse 11, this is Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab. They repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. I wonder what went there, the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. How cool is that? Girls building? Oh, sick. It's sick. It's you're girls building the walls too. You know what? I think this is a wonderful passage. I love this verse. I really do. And it reminds me, it takes me back to many, many years ago when I was pastoring a church in California. And our church was growing at that time, and we needed to remodel, and we actually were in a little part of a building, and we were renting now the big part of the building, and we were remodeling. And I took my three kids down there. Actually, I think Aaron was with us at that time too, so we had all four. And they were just little tykes and me. And during the week when we didn't have work days, we would go down there, and I'd give them sledgehammers. And they'd just start tearing into walls and pulling things apart, and I got them involved in the work. They were doing the work. And as you can see, they're all involved in ministry today. They were always involved in some work of the ministry. And when we traveled, whenever we did things in Europe, we were often the whole church ministry. That's what we were. I would play the guitar, and Tammy would play the piano, and Anthony would work the soundboard, and Michael would work the soundboard, and Anthony would get this little drum, they call it a djembe, and he would beat on the drum. Everybody would do something, and Christy would sing, and you know, and if they weren't doing that, they'd be sweeping or they'd be cleaning. The kids were always involved in the ministry, and we tried to raise them to understand that this is the Christian life. It's a life of service. It's what we do. This is where we go. On Sunday mornings, they would never think that there was any other place that you would be but at church. This is where you go. This is where you are. Sundays, it's part of life. It's what we do. It's the ministry. It's the life. It's the love of every believer. It doesn't have to be the minister's kids. You know the PKs? You know what the PK is, right? Oh, the PK, the preacher's kid. Preacher's kid are always the worst kids around, they say, and always. You know, I didn't raise my kids to be preacher's kids. I raised them to be Christians, and that's how Christians behave. Christians serve. Christians are part of where Christians hang out. No more than that. Christians delight to be where Christians hang out. It's where they want to be. No sheep wants to be hung out alone. He likes to be with the rest of the flock. And if you want to be alone, that's what goats do. Goats go, you know, off on their own, and they butt with their heads, and they mess things up. Sheep like to flock. That's the way they're trained and geared and natured, and that's just who they are. And I think this is a wonderful picture. He brought his daughters along, and it's possible he had no sons. And so it wasn't going to stop him. I'm bringing my girls. And he brought his girls along. I like this. It's great training, and it should be a part of every Christian's life. Down to verse 14. Malkiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its door with its bolts and bars. Well, I suppose someone had to build that gate. But isn't it interesting? No one wants to do the refuse gate. In fact, if you read verse 13, this guy Hanun and the inhabitants of this place repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate, as far as he wanted to go. I don't want to go any further. Let's see if someone else feels called to do the refuse gate. Well, this guy, Malkiah, did it. Now, if you will, turn with me back to Ezra, the last chapter, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31. And it's talking about all of the leaders of the people who took pagan wives. Notice, of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, and Malkiah. It's the same guy. Actually, in this chapter, there are three Malkiahs in verse 11, in verse 14, and over in verse 31. One of them is the same Malkiah. I kind of would like to think it's this guy here in verse 14. Here's a guy who was disqualified from the work because he took pagan wives. He took pagan wives. And remember, they said either you get rid of them or you can't come with us. You can't have any part in this. So he took a step of faith and actually got rid of the pagan wives in honoring the Lord. And now, after many years, at least 15 years have passed now, and he's restored into the ministry, which is a beautiful lesson for us to learn. Don't let your past mistakes hinder you from continuing on with your service to the Lord. God will not hold your past against you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sins from you. Keep that and believe that. So often we harm ourselves in thinking that God could never forgive me. If that's the case, then we just celebrated Easter for nothing. The cross wipes it all clean. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything that we have done, and I mean everything, everything. Anything you can think of right now in your head. In fact, the Bible tells us there is only one sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we believe to be the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the one sin that the blood of Christ will not instantly wash away. It's sufficient to, but the lack of our receiving of that blood of Christ will keep us from forgiveness of sins. Or keep us from salvation. We can't be forgiven. It's the one unpardonable sin. And so we see that every sin known to man, I don't care how vulgar or vile it may be in your mind, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you of it. And you're free to serve him. There may be limitations to what we might do depending on what the particular sin may be and what was done and where it was done. However, not one sin should keep us from serving the Lord somewhere, some way, somehow. So whichever Malkiah we're referring to here, it still applies. I like to think it was the guy there in verse 14. He went to the refuse gate, and the reason is he was so grateful just to serve God. He said, I'll do the refuse gate. I don't care. It's just the gate. It wasn't the refuse. It was the gate, and it's where they would pass through to rid themselves of the refuse. So it's the outhouse gate, is what you want to call it. So let's jump down to verse 21. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Cuz, repaired another section. So remember, we read this guy's name in verse 4. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Cuz, made repairs. Well, he was so good at his task. He's over here in verse 21. It says he repaired another section. He just kept going. The guy doesn't stop. He's an animal. And after him, in verse 22, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. The priests, they're animals too. They're going on. After him, Benjamin Hashub made repairs opposite their house. Convenient. After him, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. You want to keep repairs at your house. Beyond in verse 28. Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his house, his own house. In verse 30, after him, Mahaniah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section, and after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And so these guys were busy doing their tasks. And that will show us, actually, chapter 3, a great chapter. Everybody just do their part. Everyone does their part. Don't leave it to the professionals. Everybody does their part. Every one of us in this room has been called to something, has been equipped for something, and is being equipped for something. And we're all given a specific task within the body of Christ so that as everyone does their share, it's probably worth reading. I'm trying to remember it exactly, and I have no memory whatsoever. So I just remember where it is. I'll turn there and read it. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us God gave the gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. The result is growth. Growth. Now, you know, and we live in an age where growth, unfortunately, when what comes into our mind is numbers. I don't think that's the growth that the New Testament necessarily refers to. It does refer to growth. There's no question. Numerically, the Lord wanted his church to grow numerically. We understand that and we appreciate that kind of growth. But wouldn't you also appreciate a personal growth? Wouldn't you also appreciate a spiritual development in the body and the people that do come, whether there's 10 or whether there's 10,000, the people who come are growing in maturity, they're growing in Christ, and their personal lives are made fruitful. They are being equipped for their work and doing the task that God has called them to. Ephesians 4 is a theme verse for our ministry, in that we love to see people, every person, doing their part for their effectability in the kingdom of heaven. And obviously when that happens, when everyone does their part, we all benefit. We all benefit, and especially God's kingdom benefits. And so we enjoy that part. Let's go into chapter 4. But it so happened. Now here, all this great stuff is happening. The walls are being rebuilt. Everything's going on. Well, Sanballat heard of it. It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall that he was furious and very indignant, mocking the Jews. Notice the escalation of opposition in Sanballat and his attitude. In chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat, it says, and Tobiah were deeply disturbed. In chapter 2 and verse 19, when Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So they went from being deeply troubled, deeply disturbed, to despising them. And by their despising them, it turned into mockery. They began to make fun of the people who were rebuilding the wall. Now, here in verse 1, it was more than that. It went from being deeply disturbed to to despising them. Now they were furious and very indignant. And you see how it's getting worse. And later on in verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And finally, it shows us in verse 11 that they were ready to actually kill them. In verse 11, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. What does the thief do? What is his mission? The thief is to steal, kill, and destroy. His mission is to put an end to your work. His mission is to put an end to your happiness, put an end to your joy. That's what his desire is to do. This story shows, chapter 4 shows us the progression, if you will, of satanic attack against the believer who's serving the Lord. These people, if you look at it this way, were people serving the Lord. What was their task? Repairing the lives of people. Repairing the wall, rebuilding their lives. That's what we do. That's what ministers of the gospel today do. We repair people's lives. We restore them to God, restore their joy, restore their abundant life. It's all part of what we do as our ministry. Well, don't think that the devil will take that lightly. He becomes very angry. He will become furious and indignant. And it says here, Sanballat began to mock the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" In other words, they're saying, what do they think they're doing? Their lives are shattered and destroyed. And you know, you see Sanballat here, how happy he is about that. He likes them staying in that condition, just as the devil likes to see destroyed people remain destroyed. Who do we think we are coming in? And the way he describes it, they're going to fortify themselves, they're going to offer sacrifice, they're going to complete it in a day. They think some miracle's going to happen. Imagine that. Isn't that what the born-again life is? Isn't it miraculous? It's a miraculous thing. Imagine seeing a life that has been so destroyed that Jesus has entered that person's life, and wow, what a miracle has happened to them. They're totally new, brand new people. Have you ever had someone look at your life and say, "I can't believe it's you. I can't believe what's happened to you. What has happened to you? You were destined for jail. You were destined for great trouble. I thought you'd kill someone by now." I had people tell me that. "Man, Frank, I thought you'd be in jail for murder by now, because I had such a bad, angry temper. That's what they thought was going to happen to me. I would no doubt kill someone by the time I was 30 years old. Instead, at 18, I got saved. And my life made a radical turnaround. I had one wrestling coach who was so surprised. He was a Christian when I was in high school. He couldn't believe that I was a minister of the gospel. He just couldn't believe it. So he invited me to his youth group to have me teach just so he could hear, because he couldn't believe it. I got to hear. And I remember the introduction that he gave me. He went on for a half hour talking about my violence. And he said, "And here he is, Pastor Frank." Man, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to say anything anymore. When I asked him, "Was I really that bad?" He said, "Oh, you were horrible. I was afraid of you," he said. And I was just a little pipsqueak kid. But I just was so under the grip of evil and darkness and hatred and anger. And I didn't even know why, until the Lord took hold of my life and everything changed. Darkness was turned to light. And that's the glory of God. And here we see these people saying the same thing. Saying the same thing. "No, you're not going to do it. You'll never amount to anything. You can't amount to anything." Well, in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Ah, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Remember, they're girls building this wall. How good could it be? I mean, these guys weren't even, none of them. I mean, I'm talking about girls in jest, but none of them were construction people. None of them at all. And so they're laughing, they're making fun of this whole thing. These are unqualified people. Remember, they laughed at Jesus' disciples that way too. "These are uneducated people. Where do they get to know all this stuff?" Well, they realized that they'd spent time with Jesus. That's the difference. That's the difference in all of our lives. It's about spending time with Him, letting Him touch our lives. So whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on the wall, it's going to fall down. And notice what it says there. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Boy, they got it all wrong. It wasn't their wall. It was God's wall. God is the one that told them to do this. It was important to God that they build this wall. Isn't that interesting? And so they had it all wrong. But this was a discouraging word, a discouraging statement. And that's what the devil likes to use in a believer's life to discourage us, to keep us in our past, to keep us remembering what we used to be so that we can never, ever dream of what we can be in Christ. And there are such great differences between what we were and what we are. And we can look back and tell people, but you're going to run into people that will be discouraged. You beware. We should beware of discouragement. Discouragement is a humongous tool of the enemy. It's one of the great tools the devil uses for ministers, in particular missionaries that are out in the field. The other is loneliness. A missionary who's doing his job out on the field feels very homesick, very lonely, and with very little fruit to speak of, very little results in his life, you better believe loneliness mixed with discouragement has made many a minister turn tail and run, and makes many a minister quit, whether you're in the field or home in the comforts of your own community. Without any sign of evidence of fruit or success in what you're trying, certainly there can be an awful lot of discouragement. And we need to take heart by looking to the Lord first for our calling. You want to analyze, is this something really that God has called me to do? And if you're certain of your calling, then you keep at it and you leave the results to the Lord. You keep doing what you're called to do. God's responsible for the results. Keep that in mind. Just do what you're told to do. Ours is not to reason why. You know how that goes. Well, this was discouraging. What's the first thing? The first reaction of Nehemiah. We don't even see a break between verses 3 and 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Ouch. That's quite a heavy prayer, is it not? I don't see much grace in that at all. But that was his first reaction. He hears this reaction, and you know how sometimes you get very angry? You can get angry by what people say. You can get angry by the bad attitudes of people. It's very easy to get a little, But do you usually go to the Lord and complain about it? That's what they did. Oh, God, just knock them out for their big mouths. You know, David prayed that prayer. I think it was Psalm 58. Lord, break their teeth and their mouth. What a great prayer. I like that prayer. And the girls are going, oh, Pastor Frank, I quoted David. It's not me, but I like the prayer. Notice in verse 5, he says, do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted. Are we reading this wrong? No. He's saying, don't forgive them and make sure we don't see them in heaven. I don't want to see them there. That's what he's praying here. Just destroy them. Kill them now. In fact, everything that happened to us, make it happen to them. That's what he's saying. We were sold off into another captivity. Well, you make that happen to them, you know. And this was a tough prayer. It's probably best we temper everything with grace. That's what the scripture teaches us. So it's a good thing to learn. But we can have fun if it's okay. So we built the wall, he tells us. Now that's the answer to the prayer. Notice this. He prays, God, I want you to kill them. Well, that's not how God answered the prayer. Notice, we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. He's saying, God, you just don't forgive them and make sure they have pain and make sure their, you know, their eye teeth fall out first and all the other kind of mean stuff. And while he's praying this, God has given the people a great mind to do the work. They did not pay attention to the nasty things that were being said. Instead, they were given the mind of the Lord. They saw the vision and they said, hey, I see it. Let's do it. Let's all do it. And we have to assume they all worked under the same mind, the mind of the Lord. And how are they going to all build separate parts of the wall unless they know they've got the mind of the Lord in this whole thing? I think it's very important. We see this as a ministry concept as well. All of us need to have the same mind. We need to have the same vision. A lot of people maybe have a different concept of how things should be done, how things should look like, look as. Well, let's just develop the mind of the Lord. Let's find out what He wants. And let's go His way on things rather than our own opinions. That's the best thing to do as ministers. So it happened in verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. God is not honoring these men at all. He's honoring the work of the hands of these people. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we prayed. We made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Beautiful picture of prayer and how we're to pray. Notice, watch and pray. Or they prayed and they watched. They prayed. They had one eye closed as they prayed, the other eye open to watch what the enemy was doing. Very practical, important thing. Jesus said this several times. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Very, very practical. Let's read on. This is a terrific passage of Scripture. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." Well, here comes the point of discouragement. They're about halfway there now. Remember, they built the wall up to half its height. That was the answer to Nehemiah's prayer. But now, the laborers are thinking, oh, we're only halfway there. Oh, we're not going to make it. There's so much junk, and it's got to be cleared out. The rubbish has to go. Don't for a moment think that you're going to build anything new without removing the junk first. A lot of people try and take shortcuts in their spiritual development, in their spiritual growth. They want everything new, but unless you have removed the rubbish from the foundation, you can't build the wall properly. You can't rebuild your life properly until you remove the rubbish. And this is a great work of the Holy Spirit, and it has to be done. We've talked about it before. It's called repentance. We must grow in our ability to repent of old sin and current sin and future sin. Repent and let the rubbish go, so that God can rebuild new things in us. And it takes a lot of courage to admit that it's rubbish and it needs to go. And you may be halfway there now, as many of us are. We're halfway there. We're not complete. There's a lot of work needs to be done yet. Keep going and don't lose heart. And it says, and our adversary said, and so now they're losing heart. They're looking at the rubbish. They're looking at what's left to do. They didn't look at what the Lord had promised. They didn't look at this moment. They didn't look at what they've already accomplished under great and severe odds. They did a great thing with the help of the Lord. And now he says, even our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're hearing these threats and they're afraid now. And they want to take a detour. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So this is overwhelming now. Therefore, Nehemiah says, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I like this. They were determined to do the work. And Nehemiah, wanting to give the people a sense of protection, established a bit of an army, a makeshift army. They put them up there and said, all right, we're going to protect you. I do believe that is where the leadership of the church steps up. Leadership of the church needs to step up, developing new leaders, men who are going to stand in the gap and say, we'll protect you. And that's what a leader is supposed to do. He protects the flock. He stands up and above the rest in a sense to protect. And that's what has to happen. But notice something else too in these prayers. The prayer is, some people can have a false spirituality about them. They face conflict, they face struggle, they face problems. One of the things that we often will say in our modern thought is, well, let's just pray about it. Let's just pray about it. Prayer is extremely important. But praying alone does not always do the work. In fact, prayer doesn't and should never replace work. But prayer is what makes our work effective. The activities that we do, the actions that we do as they're dedicated to the Lord and in the will of the Lord is made more effective through proper prayer. And so we pray and we work. And as we go on, we see this in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. I like this, to two together. This is so cool. Trust God and fight. He doesn't just say, trust God and do nothing. See, that to me is false spirituality. Pray, trust God, do nothing. That's not real. That's something that I don't know where that comes from, but it's not real. The practical example of Scripture, whenever the will of the Lord is revealed to us, we're expected to do. We're expected to work. We're expected to fight. We can't just stand back and do nothing. When the Lord was speaking to Joshua, you remember I did a study on this several months ago. The Lord was speaking to Joshua and the people of Israel as they were going to go and do battle. He said, be still, for this battle belongs to the Lord. Now go down there and position yourself. God's battle could not be fought or won until the people did something. They needed to take steps of faith. They needed to go down and place themselves in the battle. And if you're not going to place yourself in the battle, there's no guarantee that the battle will be won. God wants to win the battle. He wants to fight. He wants to do it for you. But he must do it through you. And you have to be there. And it's great for when they went into the promised land, if you remember. They went into promised land and God said, everywhere you place your foot will be yours. The problem is someone else's foot was there where he wanted you to place your foot. And he told them, you're going to have to go in and fight. But it's yours. But you got to go fight for it. So we pray. Yes, we pray. We commit it to the Lord. But get up and do something. And you've got to go for it and fight if you must. So he said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. There's no question. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Someone has to stand up in the gap. Someone has to do this. And much is at stake, and he reminds them of what is at stake. But he said, the Lord's going to be with you, so go and do it. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Great. They won. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears with the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Israel. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. That is, I might say, is how the Christian ministry is to work, in that we're always ready to do the construction work, the building, the rebuilding of a person's life, knowing that there is always an enemy lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. If we lose sight of that thought, it's not something we need to be consumed with. We We don't need to be consumed with spiritual warfare. We just need to remember to keep one eye open, because there's a devil out there who hates us and wants us to die. And so keep one hand on your sword and one hand on your building tool. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And he said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here or there. Our God will fight for us." I like that. Our God will fight for us. So when you hear the trumpet, assemble there and bring your weapons. That's the idea. And God will fight for us or through us. So we labored in the work. Have you ever labored in the work? You need to labor in the work, in the spiritual work. And half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. These are very long hours. They were laboring in the work. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Isn't that great? Why? They didn't take off their clothes. They slept in their clothes if they were going to sleep. And then they were ready with their spears, or they were ready with their trowels. Do you see the attitude of readiness? Every servant of the Lord needs to be ready. Ready with an answer. Ready with a defense. Ready to help. Ready to fight. Ready for the imminent return of the Lord. And there's a readiness, an attitude of perpetual readiness that's being cultivated here in the life of the minister. Let's develop that same attitude for our lives. And great chapter, isn't it? And great chapters for the ministry. And for those of us, all of us who have been called to serve our Lord, may we learn some great things from it.